This is going to be a rather unusual message tonight. I'm going to share with you from the 38th chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 38. Now, if you listen to this story with your natural mind, you will think we are reading a Hollywood magazine or some kind of a current secular novel. I want you to listen with your spirit. I want you to discern with your spirit the truth that's here. To tell you the complete truth, I'm rather surprised that the Lord would have me even preach from this passage of Scripture, even though I know all of God's words inspired by Him. It's all God-breathed. I know it's all beneficial. I know that it's, I know that every portion of God's word is profitable for us. It's good for our instruction. It's good for our correction. It's good for doctrine. It's good for reproof. And I know that the Lord will do a good work for us tonight. I wondered about it, frankly, as I was thinking about it earlier in the week. I was just meditating on it myself just in my own private devotions. The Lord led me to this passage from a passage in the New Testament we'll look at in just a few moments. And I thought it was just something that He just wanted to share with me. But then as I began to think about the service tonight, I knew that this was the passage that He wanted to share. I'm going to read the entire portion of it up through the 26th verse. It's a story from the life of one of Jacob's sons, Judah, his fourth son. It is not one I'm sure that Judah would want to be reminded of. It's not an event from his life that he would take great joy in the fact that the Holy Spirit chose to record it. And we'll share it, and then we'll see what the Lord will bring forth from it. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not apologizing for God's word. I don't mean to apologize for God's word. It's just a very unusual passage. It's a passage almost that ought to carry an R rating. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezib when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, Go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, Remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah my son be grown. For he said, Lest peradventure he die also as his brothers did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted. In other words, his mourning was completed. And went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, What wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, What pledge shall I give thee? And she said, Thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it to her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, There was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, Let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar thy daughter-in-law hath played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, Bring her forth, and let her be burnt. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, By the man whose these are, I am with child. And she said, Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and bracelets and staff? And Judah acknowledged them and said, She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son. And he knew her again no more. Now, not the kind of thing that you would want to have recorded from your life for all of posterity, is it? All of God's word is truth, but it is not all the best kind of thing that could happen. In other words, I marvel at the way the Holy Spirit records the truth, good, bad, or indifferent. He takes Judah, the man who was the head of the tribe from which the Messiah was to come, and he records this very not only unusual, but difficult and, a dirty part of Judah's life, if I can call it that. Judah had a friend, an Adullamite, and as he began to have more and more contact with this Adullamite, as he began to find out more and more about his people, he got attracted to one of the women in that part of the country. He married a Canaanite woman, which was something that wasn't done, was not to be done, but he did it anyway. And when he did, she conceived and bore him 3 sons. The first son was a jackal. The scripture says that he was wicked in the sight of the Lord. His sin, apparently, we don't know what his sin was, but the nature of the boy was such that it was so awful that his life was cut short after he'd been married. He'd had no children. Therefore, his name, you see, would not be perpetuated. The custom in that day was that as the eldest son was married, if he did not bring forth seed that would carry on the name of his name and the name of the family, then it was the responsibility of the next brother to take his brother's wife to wife himself and raise up seed. The second brother was the boy named Onan, and he was cut from the same cloth as his elder brother was, and he took the woman Tamar to wife, but he was so selfish that he would not produce a seed through her because he knew the seed wouldn't bear his name. It would be his son, but the son would bear his brother's name, and he wouldn't have any inheritance of his own. He was not willing to lay down his own desires for those of his brother, and so when he went in to her, he spilled his seed on the ground so that she could not conceive. When the Lord saw what he did, and it was just one more expression of the kind of wicked heart that this boy had, his life was taken from him as well. The father-in-law, Judah, said to the woman, "You go to your father's house, and you be the widow." In other words, you wear your mourning clothes, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, and you remain in mourning until such time as my youngest son is of age, and he will raise up seed to his brother through your womb. In the process of time, however, Judah either forgot the pledge he made, forgot the vow he made, or thought better of it and decided he did not want to do that. And so he just avoided any further contact with his daughter-in-law, and he did not fulfill his commitment to her. And so she determined to deceive him and to bring up seed by her father-in-law. And so she took off her widow's clothes and she put on street clothes of a woman. Did you notice here it says that a harlot in that day covered her face? I find that to be curious. Today they uncover not only their face but everything else. But in that day, the way a woman showed her intention like that was to sit in a, do this, well, they made themselves available, I guess the same way they do today in a public place, and covered their face, and that was a notice that it was woman for hire. And the father-in-law, being widowed, was in a situation there where he had been with his sheep shearers. Sheep shearing time was a time of great mirth and great merriment. He probably had had a little too much wine. They went to the city and he fell for temptation, and here was someone readily available. He made an arrangement with her and consummated that illicit union he was deceived by her, and the two of them, both of them in sin, and they came together in what we would call today an incestual relationship. And from that very ugly relationship came forth seed. Now, there are many lessons that we can learn from this passage of Scripture. I remember the first time I read this, I thought, why on earth would God ever put this in the Bible? But it's there. And if it's there for a purpose, it's there for a reason. I think we ought to expect the Lord to show us why he has recorded certain passages of Scripture. And so I ask him about this one. Why is it something that he's impressing upon us at this point? And so I began to just meditate on it and think about some of the lessons we could learn. And I listed 9 lessons that we could learn. None of them are the real ones we're supposed to learn, but we're going to run through them anyway, because they're good lessons. The first lesson that we need to learn is watch who you choose for friends. You see, Judah's first problem was he chose an Adullamite for his friend. It says in the first verse that he went down from his brethren. In other words, he left his family. He left those that cared about him. He left those that loved him in a filial and familial way. He went down from his brethren. He departed from them. He left them. He did not go, apparently, with their blessings. The inference is that he walked away from his family. And he went down to a foreign place where there were heathen, and he became a friend to this man Hira, the Adullamite. In the 12th verse, this man is called his friend. In the 20th verse, he's called once again his friend. And so I think the first lesson we could take from this is watch whom you choose for friends, especially young men, young women. You young people, you want to be careful who you choose for your friends. You want to be slow to forsake your family, slow to forsake the family of God, and slow to take unto yourselves close relationships and close friendships with those that do not know the same God you do and do not hold the same values. Because it is step one into this kind of a desperate situation. And so Judah, as a young man, made his first mistake. He chose the wrong friends. The second lesson we could learn is not to unequally yoke yourself with someone that does not honor or know or worship your God. He went down to Canaan and he married a heathen woman, and there's no indication here that he had his father's or his mother's consent or their consultation. He'd left his family behind. He went out on his own. No doubt this woman was to his friend's liking, but I wonder whether his father Jacob would have approved of this particular union. It's dangerous, young men. It's dangerous, young women, to choose a mate, a husband, or a wife apart from the wisdom of your mother and of your father. And so that's the second lesson I believe we could learn, that a man that does that kind of thing. I'll tell you what I'm going to do as a pastor, and I've always done this. I won't perform a marriage if the parents of the two people are not in agreement. When my son brought his bride-to-be home and announced that they were going to be married, I had the witness of the Spirit of God that they were to be joined together. But the first thing I did after Lois and I talked about it was we invited Tommy and Joyce over for dinner. I want to find out, what do you think about this, brother? It's your girl, see? How do you feel? Do you want her, hooked up to my son for life, you see? Do you feel in your heart that this is the way it ought to be? And if I don't know the parents, I will meet the parents. I'm going to find out what they feel, you see, and whether they're in harmony with that. Otherwise, I'm not going to do the wedding. You know, you still get married, you just can't get married by me. And some do that, you know, they just go ahead and do it anyway. Well, Judah did it. But it was not a wise choice. He had three sons, and the only thing we know about the three sons is two of them were so desperately wicked that God had to cut their life off short. That's the kind of choice he made. That's the only thing we know about this woman, is that she produced sons that were wicked in the sight of the Lord. So that's the second thing. The third thing I think we can learn is that wickedness is unprofitable, and it will cost you your life. The scripture says that Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. His sin consumed him and destroyed his life before his time. There was nothing wrong with his wife as far as her not being able to conceive. They had no children because he didn't have time to produce any. And so here's a man in the prime of his life. He has just taken a wife, and his life is snuffed out. Sin destroyed him. Wickedness is unprofitable, and it will eventually kill you. The fourth lesson we can learn is that selfishness and petulance will destroy you. We see that from Onan's life. He was so selfish, he was willing to go into his brother's wife and have intercourse with her, but when it came time for him to deposit seed in that womb, he withdrew and dropped his seed on the ground. See, it was all right for him to use her, but it was not all right for him to raise up seed that would have his brother's name. Here's a very selfish young man. And here's a man who is angry because he is forced into this kind of a situation. And that kind of attitude, beloved, that kind of attitude in heart, that kind of selfishness will destroy you. It cost Onan his life. The fifth thing I believe we can learn is in the 11th verse, and that is the importance of keeping your word and fulfilling your vows. If Judah had fulfilled his vow to Tamar to give unto her his third son, Shelah, she never would have been drawn into the kind of deceitful masquerade that she was. Judah had made a promise to her. He'd spoken a word to her. He said, go over to your father's house and you be a widow there and wait for my son to grow up. And when he's old enough, I will give him to you as husband and the two of you come to, and so on. And that's the way we're going to take care of this, so that you will fulfill your responsibility to bring forth seed to your husbander. But out of sight, out of mind, he forgot his covenant with her. He forgot his agreement with her. Whatever his motivations, they obviously were not good, because the man had given his word. He had spoken forth his vows. And when he broke his vows, he drove her, as it were, to a place where she was forced in her own mind, right or wrong, to deceive him and create this very desperate kind of situation. The sixth thing that I think we can see is that we want to be very careful that our merrymaking is done according to the Word of God and it's done in the Spirit, that we get high on the Spirit of God and not high on the things the world has. For you see, the Spirit of God will never lead you into temptation. Didn't Jesus pray in the Lord's Prayer, teaching his people how to pray, "Lead us not into temptation"? Paul wrote the Ephesians and he said, "Be not drunk with wine, but be ye filled with the Spirit." If you're going to get high, if you're going to get happy on the Spirit of God. Because if you're going to get high on wine, you're going to wind up in the wrong bed. That's what this message is all about. And Judah, in his merrymaking and in his feasting and in his partying, didn't Paul write the Galatians and tell us that one of the works of the flesh is a party spirit, revelings and such like? Here's a man who's a widower, and he is in the midst of a grand party celebrating the wool that is coming from the shearing of his sheep. And in that kind of a spirit, he is a sitting duck for this woman sitting by the roadside. And so the sixth thing is that we must be careful that nothing we do would open us up to temptation. Don't put yourself in a spot where you can be tempted. Young men and young women, don't spend too much time alone in dark places unless you're married. I mean, that just makes sense. If you're going to date, and you know how I feel about that because of what the Word of God says, if you're going to do it anyway, double it. You hear what I'm saying? Go with another, make it four. It's a lot harder for four people to get into trouble than it is for two. It's much more difficult. I'm just talking about protecting yourself. I'm talking about when he wants to take you to some R-rated movie, you don't go. When he wants to take you to a PG movie, you don't go. Because it'll put you in a situation, you see, where you can be tempted. It puts you in a situation where your guard comes down. And then the first thing you know, you're in trouble. Be careful of temptation and don't allow yourself to be put in a place where you can be tempted. The seventh thing is one that's very obvious, and that is don't fool around with prostitutes. I don't need to tell you too much about that, do I? That's like playing with fire. The eighth one is contained in the 26th verse. And that one is, be sure that your sin will find you out. Be sure that if you commit sin, it will be exposed. Jesus said what you did in secret will eventually be seen out in the light, didn't he? Here was Judah, you see, who had done this thing. Only he and his friend knew about it. He had it all worked out. But the woman was smarter than he was. She says, well, what are you going to give me for this service I'm going to render you? And he said, well, I'll give you a kid from my flock. I'll give you a goat, which is a pretty high price in that day, if I understand it. And she said, well, where's the kid? He said, well, it's in the flock. I'll bring it to you later. And she, you know, no ticky, no shirty, so to speak. And so she wasn't going to provide the service without the money or without the thing. So she said, what do you give me to pledge? He said, well, I've got a signet. I've got some bracelets and I've got my staff, which are worth much more than the kid. I'll give you those. And she said, that'll be fine. That's what she wanted in the first place. And then after he had given her that, when he sent his friend back the next day to pay her off. This is really a rotten story, isn't it? Huh? When he sent his friend back to pay her off, she had disappeared. She didn't want the kid. She wanted something to identify that he was the man. And she'd gotten what she wanted, and so she left. And so when Hira the Adullamite comes back to pay her off with the kid, she's gone. He asks around, where is this prostitute that used to frequent this area? They say there wasn't any. He tried everywhere. And so when he comes back to tell Judah about it, Judah obviously is distressed that he's lost his signet. He's lost his bracelets. I don't know how he felt about the staff particularly. But he obviously would rather her have the kid than have these things because they're personal items, and obviously they would be of much greater value, monetary value as well as sentimental value. But he says to his friend that let her have it, lest we be ashamed. In other words, she did provide a service for me, and she's entitled to something. He wasn't ashamed that he would be found out what he had done. He was only concerned that his reputation should be preserved, that he had paid for what he had obtained. But his sin certainly found him out because she had the evidence, didn't she? She had the goods on him. And when she came to him and identified the goods and said, "The man whose child I'm carrying is the owner of these materials. Be sure your sin will find you out." And the last thing, the ninth thing that we can learn, the ninth lesson that we can learn from this whole passage is not to be too quick to judge others. Judah, when he found out that his daughter-in-law was pregnant, said, "Bring her here that she may be burnt." Now, not likely that she'd be burnt with fire, but that they would burn her with a brand, because that's the way they burnt harlots. That's one of the reasons why they covered their faces, because they were burned. They would carry a mark to identify them as a harlot. And that way, you see, no man would ever be deceived into accepting such a woman as his wife. And so when he found out that his daughter-in-law was pregnant, he was very quick. "Well, bring her in here and let's burn her, let's mark her, and let's let the whole world know that she's a prostitute." And here he was judging her for the very thing that he had done himself. And so I believe we can learn a lesson that we want to be very careful how quickly we render judgment on other people. But I don't believe all of those. There's nine good lessons that we can learn. All right, all of those are good. They're all good lessons, and I believe they're profitable for us. But I don't believe that's the key reason why this story is here. I believe there's much more to it. And I think if we'll read the rest of the chapter, we'll get a hint. Let's read the 27th verse through the end of the chapter, and let's see what happened here. "And it came to pass in the time of her travail," that is the time when her baby was due, "that behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed, that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, 'This came out first.' And it came to pass as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out. And she said, 'How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee.' Therefore his name was called Phares," which means breach. "And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah." Now, having read this story many times in the past, I didn't know why. I didn't know anything about Phares. I didn't know anything about Zerah, just the kids that resulted from this union. And it just didn't make any sense to me. It never struck me until this week. I was reading in the first chapter of Matthew. And that's what brought this whole thing to a head for me. Matthew chapter 1, beginning to read in the first verse. And that's what took me back here in the first place, to dig it out. "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac." Nobody likes the begats that I know of. It's just, you know, folks will start reading the Old Testament. They'll read about six or seven chapters. They get over to the begats in Genesis and they quit. If you tell them to start reading the New Testament, they get into Matthew chapter 1, very first chapter, second verse. Here are the begats. They get down through three or four verses and they throw up their hands and they say, "My God, why should I waste my time on this? This just doesn't mean anything at all. A bunch of names of people that I never heard of before." But goodness, you know, the more you read the word, those begats become more and more significant. They become more and more important. This particular segment of begats is the listing of all of the ancestry of Jesus Christ from Abraham to his father Joseph. And in here is where we're going to find our key. "Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas," or Judah, "and his brethren, and Judah begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esram, And Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, etc., etc., begat. If you look at verse 5, you'll see Salmon begat Boaz of Rachab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias, and Solomon begat Rehoboam, and so on, begat, down to verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, are you beginning to see why the 38th chapter of Genesis is included in the Bible at all? For it is the source of information concerning the birth of one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ, of one of the men who was in that lineage that was coming from Abraham down through Jesus. Now, a couple of things I want you to see here. Phares, you see, is the one of the men in that chain. Now, let me ask you, what do you suppose would have happened had there been no Phares? Say it. No Messiah. One of the things that I marvel about as I read through the Old Testament are the number of women in the Old Testament who had trouble having babies. Sarah couldn't have children, she was barren. Rebecca couldn't have children, she was barren. Rachel couldn't have children, she was barren. The mother of Samuel had that problem. The mother of John the Baptist had that problem. So many of them in the Bible had difficulty conceiving. I didn't really think very much about that until I became a pastor. All of my prior experience in along this subject, people usually were talking about how to avoid getting pregnant. But when I became a pastor and began to minister to the people of God, I found out how many of God's people were having difficulty getting pregnant. I wondered about that. Until I put that situation together with the situation of the Bible, and now I know what's going on. We have an enemy. See, we have one that did not want the Christ to be born. He tried everything he could. He made Abraham's wife barren until God miraculously in her 90s caused her to be fruitful and bring forth seed. Who would have inspired Ur to be so wicked that he would die in his sin before he could have children? You begin to see? Who would have put it in Onan's heart not to allow his seed to be deposited in Tamar where she could bring forth a son under the lineage of Judah and so on? Who would have done that? You beginning to see it? Who do you think it is that keeps our wombs barren today in the church? Why do you think? Because God wants a godly seed. He wants a godly offspring. You've got the devil there fighting, trying to keep that from happening. Who do you think it was that inspired Herod to kill all of the babies under 2 years old when Jesus was born? Why? He wanted to keep Jesus from fulfilling his ministry. You see that? All right, now, the main lesson, I believe, this is what I get from this whole passage. This is the one. I'm going to give you four things. First of all, this gets me excited. God's plan and his promise will come to pass. Satan cannot stop it. He cannot prevent it from coming to pass. He does not have the power, he does not have the ability, and he does not have the smarts. He can't do it, you see? God's plan and God's promise is going to come to pass. Satan cannot prevent it. Secondly, and this one really blesses me, and I believe it will you, I want to encourage you with this tonight. God uses ordinary men in their frailties and in their weaknesses and even in their stupidities to accomplish his plan and his purpose. Here, he used a fornicator and a deceiving harlot, both involved in incest, to bring forth a child that would be in the lineage of the Holy Son of God. I think that's terrific. I don't know about you, but I think that's terrific. I don't think it's terrific that he would have to do that, but I think it's terrific that he would do it when there was no other way. No matter what your circumstances, you see, no matter what your situation, no matter what you have done, no matter where you are, God can still accomplish his purpose in you and through you. Don't you ever forget that. Sure, you've missed it. Sure, you've missed it. I don't know one who has missed it. How many of you up until tonight thought Judah was a pretty good, solid guy? How many of you really thought that? I think most of you, being honest, was, you know, we sing Lion of Judah. Did we sing that this morning? We believe, we read the New Testament that he came through the tribe of Judah. We sing Send Judah First. We talk about Judah meaning praise, and we have Judah all exalted up here as being some guy that rode a white horse. Judah was a fool. He was a responsibility shirker. And he was a whoremonger. But God used him. Hallelujah! God used even him! That gives me some encouragement. The third thing I want you to see is that the exploits of God are by grace. They do not depend upon the merit of the individual. They depend upon the grace of God. I think that's why God delights in using the foolish things of the world. He uses the lowest, the weakest, the simplest, the most unable. And he works his miracles through those kind of people in order that his glory should not be shared with another. In order that men should know that it is of grace and not of works and not of merit. He took a tiny little baby in a horse stall and made him the Savior of the world. That's a foolish and weak thing. But by the grace and the power of God are his exploits done. And then, could I suggest, fourthly, that we must be, I do not encourage you to utilize Tamar's technique. But I do want you to be perceptive concerning her spirit. This was a tenacious woman. This woman didn't know anything about timidity. She knew that she was entitled to have seed come from her womb. And she was bound and determined to have it. I don't say to you tonight that the end always justifies the means. But I believe God honors that kind of spirit. We've seen him do it before. Matter of fact, in this passage, I was impressed by the fact that Zerah was the oldest one because he's the one whose hand appeared first from the birth canal. The midwife tied a thread around there. It's because he was the first one whose flesh had seen day. And then when his hand was withdrawn, then Phares beat him to the birth. Who was it that God used to produce the rest of the lineage from which Christ would come? Phares. Not the firstborn, but the one that hurried to the opening, if you will. We saw the same thing happen, didn't we, when Rebekah gave birth. Esau was the first one that came from the womb, but as Esau was coming forth, Jacob had a hold of his heel, saying, "Come on, I want out first." And who was it that God used? He used Jacob. Didn't Jesus say that the violent would press into the kingdom of God? Those would take it by force are those that are tenacious with the promises of God. Here is a woman who said, bless God, I'm a young woman in the prime of my life, and I've been married, and I'm entitled to have seed, and no devil and no team of devils is going to prevent that from coming to pass. I'm going to have it. There was nothing timid about that girl. Now, we do not praise her for her means, and we don't give her any high marks for the methods that she used. But bless God, the Church of Jesus Christ could use some of the same spirit. She says, I'm going to press in there. I'm going to have it. As a result of that, if you're following me in your Bibles, perhaps you'd turn over to the book of Ruth, the 4th chapter. I just love the Word of God, don't you? There just isn't anything like it for excitement. Next time you want to go to a movie, think twice. Pick up your Bible. You find any kind of story in it you want. Next time you see Dallas coming on the air, turn that off and pick up your Bible and read Genesis 38 or some other similar passage. You'll get the same kind of story basically, but it will be something that'll be profitable to you. Ruth, did you find Ruth? It's right between Judges and 1 Samuel. Ruth took place at about the time of the Judges. That's why it's in that section there. The story of Ruth. Now, Ruth was one of the women who is ancestral to the Lord Jesus Christ. She married Boaz, who was in that list that I read. Did you notice who else was in that list? We think about Judah and Tamar, about a man and his daughter-in-law, and Phares, and I read particularly about David and the wife of Uriah, you remember? David, an adulterer and a murderer, and a woman, he and her both fornicators, adulterers, but yet from that union, what was produced but the child Solomon, who is ancestral to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're going to find some, today people would call them skeletons in the family closet there. I prefer to call them ordinary people who missed the mark along the way, but God used them by His grace. Don't you ever let the devil tell you that no matter what happens to you, no matter what your circumstances, that you are beyond use. You are only beyond use when you quit. That's the only time you're done. As long as you want God to use you, and as long as you're willing to let Him work in your life, He will use you, He's able to use you, and you would be amazed at the miracles that He can do with you and through you and for you, and these are just a few of the examples here. We read also in that list in that family tree, so to speak, there from Matthew 1, we read about Ruth and about Boaz. And their child was Obed, which was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. And we see how that fits in there. In this passage, Ruth and Boaz are about to be married. This is a beautiful story, by the way. I tell you, you ladies that like to read the Hollywood love magazines and so on, just read Ruth. I mean, it's a great love story. Ruth is a terrific love story. And in this passage in the 4th chapter, Ruth is going to be married to Boaz, and the people in verse 11 that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. In other words, they said, yes, we're witnesses to what's happening. The Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem, and let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. The prayer was that Boaz and Ruth would have as many children as Phares had. Now, You know from the history of Israel that when the nation split under Rehoboam, Solomon's son, that 10 tribes took the northern kingdom and became Israel, and one tribe took the southern kingdom, became known as, well, two tribes actually, but primarily one, became known as Judah. And here from a man who had three sons, two of whom died, and who had twin sons to his daughter-in-law, from that event came forth a nation of people. And here in Ruth, the people are reminded of that and saying, Ruth and Boaz, we pray for you that you will have as many descendants and that you will build a great house the same as Phares did. I don't know about you, but that blesses me. That touches me in a place in here. That God could take the weak and the foolish and even the tainted of the world, and that he could use that to produce a nation of people. All the more reason, beloved, for us to be careful that we do not make rash judgments concerning things that we do not understand. Let me say that again. All the more reason for us not to make rash judgments concerning things that we do not understand. God has used some very unusual events and some very unusual people to perform his work and to produce his miraculous work. It's by grace, not according to the people who are involved. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for the message of this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the encouragement that we sense coming from your word tonight, that even when we look at a man like Judah, we look at a woman like Tamar, and we see what we would judge to be an awful thing. If something like that were to happen in our church today, we'd throw them both out. If that were to happen in any church, I guess that's exactly what would happen. There would be an uproar of indignation, and those people would be expelled from the church. I don't profess to understand all that. I'm sure we as a people don't understand that quite, Father. But we see tonight as we share this passage of Scripture how you can take what appears to be desperation and wickedness even, and certainly what any right-thinking man would call evil, and produce from that evil ultimate good. We're encouraged by that. Not that we should seek to do evil to produce good. For just because grace is abounding, we don't want to sin more and more. That's foolishness. But when the enemy should come, and when he should attempt to bring condemnation upon us for something that we have done, we ought to be able to look him straight in the eye and say, yes, that was wrong. I admit that was wrong. I did a terrible thing, and I'm deeply sorry for it. I've asked God to forgive me, and he has. I receive his forgiveness because of his promise. But I believe that in spite of how evil that may appear, or how evil it is, I believe with all my heart that my God is bigger than that. I believe with all my heart and with all my life that God is so much bigger than that, that he will bring from it ultimate good. And if you're around long enough, devil, you will see that. You'll see the grace of my God. You'll see the power of my God. You'll see how he will use even that which you meant for destruction to produce ultimate good. And so back off. Because I'm not going to walk on the basis of how I feel, and I'm not going to walk on the basis of what I see, and I'm not going to walk on the basis of the opinions of men, including mine. But I'm going to walk in confidence and faith toward my God, that he can take my shortcomings, he can take my weaknesses, he can even take the situations that occur when I fall. He can bring from them glory to himself, prosperity to his kingdom, and ultimately work his glorious will. For he is the first cause. He is not dependent upon things that are already under work and in the works. He can do as he pleases, using anything in order to accomplish his good purpose and his good will. And I live my life according to that conviction that my God is a good God, that he will work all things together for me, for my good, and together for him, for the good of his kingdom. And all of the people of God who understood what I prayed and would echo their sentiments in that vein declared, amen. And so be it. That's good news, isn't it? Hallelujah. Hallelujah.